Okay. We have now covered the humbling of the royal road to poverty, how the humbling of God in Christ explains the silence of God in Scripture. We then move to the theological tradition, the Lutheran tradition in particular, the poverty of God in Protestant thought, how the humbling of God in Christ became the death of God in Lutheranism. And in a moment, we're going to move from the humbling of God in Scripture and the death of God in Protestant thought to the question of contemporary faith, how the message of God's total incarnation in Christ could be gospel for us. Or if you capitalize that, as I was told a moment ago, a gospel for the U.S. Perhaps an appropriate gospel that we need to hear. This last session is shorter on my side. There's only, as you see, one page. Probably a welcome relief to some of you. The whole lecture presentation, my intent was to pour out and then let you respond and hear your concerns, your questions, your criticisms. So I thank you for your patience. I know a lot of you are thinking a couple steps ahead of me, which I really appreciate. I'm trying to get to those, and I hope I'll get to those in this last session. I want to say a few things about our previous discussion. First, again, the pastoral implications. Where is God in the midst of our suffering? What does a fully incarnational theology say about where God is present when we suffer? Could it be that what we have here is deeply good news? That God is not somewhere far off, but rather, as God was in Christ, fully present with us as we go through suffering and as we inevitably face death? Could this not be a message of comfort to know that God has gone through the process of suffering and death God's self? Could that not be gospel? So I think there's some implications here that are worth considering, not only theologically, but also pastorally. What does it mean to walk with somebody through suffering and death? Could this message of full incarnation be gospel to somebody in that situation? There's another topic I want to bring up too, and that's this. The Lutheran theology that we covered in the 16th century is not quite where I am. And what I'm going to show you in this last session is the following. The Lutheran theologians affirmed that God, properly speaking, cannot suffer and die. That is, God and God's intrinsic nature as eternal is beyond death and change. However, God chooses to involve God's self in the process of suffering and death by becoming incarnate in Jesus Christ. And because there is a relationship between the divine and human natures, we can say in Christ that God has suffered and died. That is to say that in Christ, God actually suffers, even though properly speaking, according to God's eternal nature, God does not suffer. That's where the Lutherans are. What I'm going to show you now is where subsequent Lutheran tradition goes. And what I think it does, in part, is this. It moves us from the claim that God actually suffers or actually humbles God's self in Jesus Christ to say that this is essentially part of God's nature. See the jump there? And I think that jump happens especially with the Lutheran philosopher Hegel, which I'll talk about in a moment. But I want you to see that jump. It's really crucial. What I'm talking about in these three presentations is a theology that takes centuries to develop. And we are not where the Lutherans were in the 16th century. But, I would almost say, thanks be to God, those Lutherans opened a door that makes this conversation possible. They open the door that makes this conversation possible. So let's go there now. First, yes, please.
The point of clarification. Mm-hmm. The Chalcedonian dogma, you seem to be basing the previous lecture to a large extent on the Chalcedonian dogma.
Yes.
Where the two natures, as you say there in the paper, and we all know that they're supposed to be utterly united,
yes,
with each other and totally separate.
Yes.
At the same time.
Right.
And the Holy Father said that we have discovered the holy paradox.
Yes.
I believe the word paradox in its classical Platonic sense, it means beyond belief.
Right.
So I have been asked to believe, and these the Chalcedonian dogma in the Lutheran Church, But how can I believe something that even by definition of the fathers themselves is beyond belief? Would you clarify that point for me?
Somebody planted in here.
Right? Very good. Why we shipped you off to California.
Thanks for that.
Listen to that, though.
Is everybody here's question, first of all?
Ask for the green card.
Boy, they're pretty brutal back in here.
I know. Now you know what I have to suffer.
Right, exactly. Yeah, exactly. I'm doing something here that I hate to say this. I'm trying to resolve a paradox. I sometimes find that a contradiction by any other name is just plain nonsense. And what I think we're called to do in some cases, and I'm very much a paradoxical thinker. I know that Luther and the Lutheran tradition that followed is deeply paradoxical. For example, I'm Satan sinner simultaneously in Christ. But a paradox, as I understand it, is a seeming contradiction that can be at least resolved or understood with further explanation. I just want to say that in some cases we have paradox as a substitute for blatant contradiction. And so what I want to do is move beyond the patristics on this one and argue that because there is this real exchange of properties, we don't have to use the language of paradox there. So I think paradoxical language is, I hate to say this, it's a last resort in some cases. But I don't think that that has to be our last resort here. I think we can talk about a God who empties God's self and use that as the explanation instead of this this pairing of two natures that are inseparable but at the same time totally distinct. I don't want to stay there anymore. Where I will move with paradox is this. How is it that God keeps dying? Right? I mean, we're human beings. We die once. Twice if we think of a spiritual death. How does God keep dying? Well, that's what makes God God. God is, in a way, an eternal self-giving. There's the paradox for me. So I guess what I want to do is say, let's redirect our attention to another paradox that I think at least is worthy of that name. I'm not sure that this is for me. Do you have a response to that?
I have asked every bishop I know what I'm supposed to believe, and none of them have been able to answer that question.
I think that our task is to is the church renewing and also the church reinterpreting. What you can see here in the Gospels and the New Testament and in the tradition is not just one belief that is unchanging, but a dynamism, constantly evolving understanding. That's hard. Yeah, please.
I find it helpful to make the distinction between theology as a cognitive, rational exercise and the lived reality, which is existential. And as you pointed out, Paul and Luther were very much existential men. They were expressing lived reality, and Luther certainly against the background of volumes and volumes of rational dogma.
Right.
And to the extent that we can be rational beings and talk about things, we have to try to make distinctions and not just say, well, it's all paradoxical.
Right.
But in terms of the genius of Luther, that experience of life that he shared often did issue in paradoxical kinds of images.
Yep.
Satan, sinner, two kingdoms, etc. Right. But I think you really, you know, it's like cognitive approaches to theology is like a snapshot of a runner. You can learn some things about it, but you know that the existential lived reality is that person is running, not standing still for a snapshot.
Right. Right.
And I find it helpful to keep both in mind that theology is a rational process, but we are far more than rational.
Exactly.
We live the reality.
And does everybody hear the point that Norm is making? I think it's an excellent one, and I would only add to that that the language we use to describe or explain this experience also, of course, informs subsequent experience. That's why the language and the theology is important, but it can't replace the paradox of existence itself. Yeah, that's really a good point.
But and again, I think there's one extra addition to this, and I agree with Norm, what you're saying, of course. But on a cognitive side of the issue, Anything follows a contradiction. Would you agree with me on that one?
Anything follows?
Anything follows from a contradiction.
I'd have to know more.
That's one of the basic rules of formal logic. Okay. If you have a contradiction, you know, you can basically make anything out of it.
Yes.
Okay. And I think that that's one of the dangers with the Chalcedonian dogma. That's why we have a variety of, you can say anything and it can be true because it's drawn from a contradiction.
Yeah. Okay.
I find it interesting that the conversation takes place between you and the balcony.
I know.
Hey! He's going to join us!
Confused.
All right.
Your point is well taken. I mean, I have to think about that more. But I certainly agree with the struggle that you're having with the Chalcedonian framework. That's why I'm trying to provide a different, or at least a reinterpretation of that framework. So, as far as that goes, let me do the review, the question, and our thesis for the last session here. Review. Martin Luther did more than reform the church. He revolutionized theology. At the core of this revolution was an understanding of the reciprocity between Christ's two natures, and with it, the incarnation, that would embolden Luther. I just love the way Luther can be so bold in his language, as well as later Lutheran theologians of the 16th century, to proclaim the death of God in Jesus Christ. Is it actually Christian to affirm that God has somehow died? It is if you take the real communication of properties between the divine and human natures of Christ seriously. And here's what I want to say. I'm well aware of how powerful the conventional Lutheran framework is for answering this question in a couple of different ways. One, interestingly enough, is offered by Jürgen Moltmann, who, as mentioned before, is a Reformed theologian, but I think highly conversant in Lutheran theology. And what Moltmann says is this. He argues that it's proper to affirm not the death of God in Jesus Christ, but a death in God that happens when God the Father abandons the Son, as Paul says in Romans 8, the Greek word is paradidonai, to give up or let go. There's a breach that occurs between Father and Son, which is then overcome, says Moltmann, in the resurrection. Now I would say that's slightly radical Lutheran theology, at least to affirm that God has taken death into God's self. That's a more conventional reading of the confessional documents. I would like to push you beyond that reading in this last session. And what I want to suggest is this. The language of a father abandoning his son is deeply problematic. And this has been made known to us, especially by feminist theologians. You can find a number of these critiques, for example, in Merritt Trollstad's cross-examinations. And Moltmann has been criticized accordingly. What kind of God, the argument goes, abuses his son by letting him go to die? So what I want to argue, and that's certainly not the last word on Moltmann's theology, but it does raise a crucial problem. What I want to do is take us in a different direction. And what I want to argue is the totality of divine death in Jesus Christ. But remember, as I said, that death is not the last word. But I'm going to take us down a different path in this last discussion. Question. Where did Lutheran theologians after the 16th century, or what did they say about the incarnation of God in Christ? Were they as radical as their Lutheran forebears? By the way, of course, you know that radical has two meanings. It can mean non-conventional, but the Latin word radix means root. So it's going back to possibly the root proclamation of the Christian faith. Thesis. Lutheran thinkers took the implications of the incarnation in different directions. When it comes to to the greatest hits, or what I call the Lutherans' most wanted, that's the last picture here, of the Lutheran tradition, however, we can see that the incarnation, the radical incarnation of God in Christ, deeply affected their outlooks in sometimes radical and various ways. So what I want to do now for this last discussion is give you a quick overview of some of these greatest hits on the CD of Lutheranism. And we'll start with Jakob Böhme. Jakob Böhme died in 1624. He was a shoemaker who had an elementary school education. He was raised, born in 1575, he was raised in Germany, actually what is now Poland, by Lutheran parents, brought up in an Orthodox or emerging Orthodox Lutheran household, elementary school education, Eventually came to see God in a way that follows Luther, but goes beyond Luther. So much so that the Orthodox Lutheran authorities of Bremen's time actually imprisoned him after he wrote his first book called The Sunrise, The Aurora. And then, toward the end of his life, he was called before two of the court theologians. And one of them was a man named Gerhard, Johann Gerhard. And they questioned him for 2 days. And here's what they said about Bremen. They said, we can't charge this man with heresy. Why? Because we don't understand anything he's talking about. So the next time you're sitting at church and your pastor is talking about theology and you don't understand what he's saying, you are not the first. This has happened earlier in Lutheran history. Here's a little word about Bremen. Imprisoned for articulating his conception of God as a triadic process rather than a threefold constellation of persons, an outpouring that occasions the creation of the world. That's Bremen. While Bremen arguably restricted this process or unfolding of divine being to eternity, the philosopher Hegel developed it in the 19th century into an historical process that unfolds over time using exclusively conceptual non-religious terms. For Hegel, kenosis, God's self-emptying, was the key to all reality and to God's nature. So what happens? In between the composition of the confessional documents in the 16th century and Hegel in the 19th century, we have this move in Bremen's theology that takes us from understanding kenosis as what God actually does in Jesus Christ, to a property of God's essential nature as such. That's the transition. And Bremen is orthodox enough to restrict this unfolding paradoxically to eternity. He keeps saying, look, I'm using creaturely language. I'm using creaturely language to describe a process, quote unquote, that begins and completes itself outside of time. All right, that's easy enough, right? What Hegel does in the 19th century is come along and say, look, the language of Bremen was barbaric. He used crude religious imagery. But his basic glimpse into the center, his understanding of God as a process rather than a person, is our point of departure for rethinking what reality is at its core. Now, if that made sense to you, welcome to a very elite and small club that does more talking to itself than other people. But that's the basic idea. Here it is, right here. From Bremen, persons to process, a new understanding of Trinity. Sounds like a fun book to read, doesn't it? From persons to process, a new understanding of Trinity. When we think of God today, some of us as a kind of energy, as a kind of dynamism, as a movement in history, that thinking and the Lutheran tradition owes its inception to Jakob Bremen. And in the 19th century, there would be a Lutheran bishop who would recall Bremen from the past and describe God as thinking energy, which I have always loved. And that bishop's name was H.L. Martinson. He was the bishop during the time of Søren Kierkegaard and one of Kierkegaard's enemies. So, there you have Jakob Bremen. Significant because he moves our thinking away from God understood as a constellation of persons to God understood as a threefold triadic process that unfolds over the course of time, paradoxically in eternity. All right, Bremen. Then, the next greatest hit, Søren Kierkegaard. Søren Kierkegaard, the prophet of loneliness. Søren Kierkegaard dies in 1854 at the age of 42. Though Kierkegaard was a classical theist in his understanding of God, that is to say, Kierkegaard emphasized a total contrast between God and world. He called it the infinite qualitative distinction, reminding us of Isaiah's language, God is in heaven and thou art on earth. So Kierkegaard still retains that classical understanding of God. However, he also stresses a kenotic Christology when it came to Christian discipleship. Now, this is really interesting. Of course, discipleship here means, what does it mean to follow Jesus? And what Kierkegaard argues is a kind of ethical kenoticism. Namely, Christians are called to follow Christ in his lowly state. Otherwise, faith or trust in him would be unnecessary. He writes, "If then one can love him only in his exaltation, if one can love Christ only in his exaltation, what does that signify? It signifies that he can love the truth only when it has conquered, when it is in possession of and surrounded by power and honor and glory." Now, what a call to follow Christ in his humbling, to follow Christ as a disciple who doesn't know the Christ of eternity, the glorified Christ, but knows Christ only in his humility. I would venture to say that that kind of discipleship is starkly in contrast with the way most of us talk about following Jesus or Christ in this culture. We seek the Superman Christ, the Christ who is exalted. We forget the humbled Christ. Kierkegaard says to follow the exalted Christ means nothing. It is following Christ in his humility, being, as Paul says, imitators of God in the process, that marks us as truly Christian. And then he says this. He's a good Lutheran. He says, this is an impossibility. But better for us to confess the impossibility at the altar of God than to assume that we can somehow do it on our own. And I think there is power in that confession. There is power in that confession. There's almost a kenosis in that confession. It's giving up the idea that we can do it ourselves and then being empowered out of the humbling. See how that? There's the paradox. So Kierkegaard understands true discipleship as following Christ in his humility. And this ethical kenoticism will reappear in the theology of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who I think in his life lives out a kind of kenotic Christology. And I would assume, I mean, having been to Buchenwald where Bonhoeffer was imprisoned twice now, every time I go there I think, here was a man who is able to affirm the suffering presence of Christ with him and others in a concentration camp. And that's actually how Jürgen Moltmann talks about the experience of the suffering Christ. He says he came to know God hidden behind the barbed wire of a POW camp. So what we're talking about here is the experience of Christ in his humility, and that seems to be something that Kierkegaard emphasizes in Christian discipleship. Now we get to the third of our greatest hits, and this is the most exciting for me. His name is Gottfried Thomasius. He dies in 1875. Thomasius is one of these 19th century kenotic Lutheran theologians who did 150 years ago what I tried to do yesterday. That is to say, they explained the limitations of Christ in the New Testament by appeals to kenosis. Here's how it works. Find a pen. The idea is, according to Thomasius, that we have two sets of attributes when it comes to God. We have what he calls the immanent attributes, that apply to God in and of God's self. So in and of God's self, apart from relationship to another, God is holy, God is love, God is holy, God is love, God is truth, etc. These are attributes that intrinsically belong to God apart from consideration of anything other than God. However, God creates the world. And when God creates the world, we have a new set of attributes that arise. We'll call them the relative attributes. After God creates the world. Why? They arise because a relationship is created. So in relation to the world, Thomasius argues, God is omniscient, all-powerful, everywhere present. But these attributes arise only when something other than God is created. They are created in relationship to another reality. Here's what happens at the incarnation. According to Thomasius, when God becomes flesh in Jesus Christ, he sets aside the relative attributes of being all-powerful and all-knowing while he retains the immanent attributes, being holy, being loving, being good, etc. So what does that do? It explains the limitations of Christ that we clearly see in the Gospels of Mark and Matthew, while affirming at the same time that God had become incarnate. That's 19th century canonic Lutheran theology. How does Tomasius arrive at this conclusion? Well, he becomes the, as I have written here, he became the foremost exponent of kenosis in the 19th century, arguing that an inner tendency existed within the Lutheran confessional writings that he tried to develop explicitly in a theory explaining Christ's human limitations. In other words, he's saying this. Look, the Lutheran confessionalists aren't here yet, but there is a tendency in their writing, or you might say seeds in their writing, that we can develop explicitly in a more fully canonic theology. It's exciting. In other words, what he's arguing is that we have building blocks in the confessional documents that allow us to construct a more elaborate Christology that takes into account Jesus's fully human limitations, while retaining at the same time the divine nature within. That only took 19 centuries to develop after Jesus was born. But it's one way that the Lutheran canonic theologians of the 19th century tried to make sense of the limitations of Jesus that were exposed by the advent of historical criticism. And I'm thinking here of Reimarus. Reimarus was mentioned yesterday. Reimarus is a thinker at the end of the 18th, early 18th century, who introduces or helps introduce what's called the historical critical method or higher criticism. Namely, probably something many of us take for granted, that when we read the documents of the Hebrew Bible or the Christian scriptures, we are to read them in light of their surrounding historical, political, and economic contexts. That is a new way of reading the Bible that became available to us at the end of the 18th and the early 19th century. Guess what it did? By subjecting the Bible, like any other text, to scholarly analysis, people came to realize what we've been talking about. Oh no, Jesus is limited here. Jesus doesn't seem to know everything. How do we account for that? The canonicists in the Lutheran tradition use theories like these to account for the full humanity of Jesus and his limitations while still affirming his divine sonship. Pretty exciting, huh? Right, he's sleeping through this, which means we're not doing too well.
Yes,
so, all right, we're just closing his eyes.
We Presbyterians do best if we listen and don't have to have the distraction of looking for Lutherans.
Right, well, if you learned how to empty yourself, maybe you can get over yourself.
Well, the Lutherans are just so good looking.
Well, all right. No, that's good. Touché. One point for the Presbyterians. All right. So we move from Verme to Tomasius and Kierkegaard in the 19th century to, on the other side of your sheet now, Paul Tillich. I'm a huge fan of Tillich's theology. Tillich, a German-American Lutheran theologian, dies in 1965. One person said that there were two great minds of the 20th century, Gods and Tillichs. This was a theologian who appeared even on the cover of Time magazine. Tillich was a classical theist. He certainly argued that God transcended time. In fact, Tillich and the Death of God theologian I've mentioned now a few times, Thomas Altizer, got into an argument at a party over the death of God. And Altizer told me directly that a magazine blamed Tillich's subsequent death on Altizer because Tillich got really excited in this argument and he collapsed and was taken to the hospital. So Altizer claims that he killed not only God, but Tillich. But what's interesting is that, and this is part of the lore around this controversy, there is the last writing that Tillich did is an unfinished lecture that he was preparing repudiating the death of God theology. So it's sort of that folklore around this controversy. Tillich was a classical theist, but he viewed God not as totally other or out there. Instead, he understood God to be the depth or ground of everything. That is what he called the depth dimension of existence itself. So already we can see somebody inspired by highly incarnational thinking. God is not out there. God is not up there. God is at the ground and depth of everything. God is at the ground and depth of everything. This would actually allow Tillich to say that God literally does not exist. Because to exist, the Latin is existere, means to stand out from something else. That would make God a being, and therefore susceptible to the greater totality of creation. No, says Tillich, God doesn't stand out from something else. God doesn't exist like we do. God is the ground and depth out of which all things stand. See that a reversal there? It's a nice move theologically. He understood God to be the depth and ground of everything. The world is the sanctuary of the divine. God is present in all things. As Ignatius of Loyola would say, I had to get in a plug from the Catholics here. The Catholic tradition embraces a sacramental theology. And Ignatius of Loyola, as some of you know, was the founder of the Jesuit order of priests in the Catholic tradition. And I think that what we have here is a nice point of contact between Catholics and Lutherans. Even though Luther denied how God became present, that is the doctrine of transubstantiation in the Eucharist, even though Luther denied that, he still affirmed that Christ was present by faith. So Luther and the Catholics agreed in the real presence of Christ, and accordingly affirm that the finite is capable of sustaining the infinite, that God is in all things. Or as Paul says in Acts, that in God we live, move, and have our being. This is a way of affirming that God is not beyond the world, but beyond the ordinary. God is the depth and ground of all things, and all things finite express this infinite ground. Tillich says that he drew this view, that God is present in all things, in part from his Lutheran tradition. He writes, theologians know that one of the points of disagreement between the two wings of the European or continental Reformation, the Lutheran and the Reformed, the Lutheran and the Calvinist, was the so-called extra Calvinisticum, the doctrine that the finite is not capable of bearing the infinite, and that consequently in Christ the two natures, the divine and the human, remain outside each other. Against this doctrine, the Lutherans asserted the infra-Lutheranum, namely the view that the finite is capable of the infinite, and consequently that in Christ there is a mutual indwelling of the two natures. This difference means that on Lutheran grounds, the vision of the presence of the infinite in everything finite is theologically affirmed, hence the title of our symposium, Radically Incarnate. That nature mysticism is possible and real, whereas on Calvinistic grounds, such an attitude is suspect of pantheism, that is, the conflation of God and world, the understanding that the world is God, and the divine transcendence is understood in a way which, for a Lutheran, is suspect of deism. So there's the difference there. The Calvinists over here will be suspicious of this talk of God in all things. And they'll say, that sounds an awful lot like pantheism, the idea that all is God. And the Lutherans over here will look at the Calvinists and they'll say, your view of God as totally other, as totally distinct from creation, sounds a lot like deism, the idea that God is somehow not only separate, but uninvolved in the affairs of the world. And that whole distinction comes back to this understanding of how the two natures relate to each other in Christ. But Tillich, as a Lutheran, because of this Lutheran vision, was able to affirm the presence of God in all things. And you can see that in his theology of God, understood not as a being out there, but as the depth and ground of everything that is. Tillich often liked to quote St. Augustine, who once said that God is closer to us than we are to ourselves. God is closer to us than we are to ourselves. That is a highly incarnational theology that finds the presence of God here, not in the hereafter or out there. All right, so there's Tillich. And Tillich's theology certainly was inspired, as he says, by this infra-Lutheranum. And for him, that meant affirming God as the depth dimension of all existence. All right, finally, Dorothea Zola. Some of you, I know Zola, or knew Zola personally. She was here, apparently, in the late 1990s, giving a talk. Zola was a German feminist Lutheran theologian who was highly influenced not only by the incarnational theme of her own Lutheran tradition, but also by the death of God theology. In fact, one of her earliest books was a book on the death of God. So a feminist Lutheran theologian from Germany who lived through World War II. She affirmed the death of God early in her career in light of atrocities like the Holocaust. Philosophical or theological theories, she said, cannot explain such horror. Instead, says Zola, we need a mystical response to evil that expresses solidarity with those who suffer and embodies, and I love this, an openness to God that is transformative even despite God's death or absence. So what we're talking about here is a kind of faith after God. A faith after God. The God of theism is dead. The God who operates above history. The God who plans everything out from the beginning. That God died in the Holocaust. And Zola is not alone in affirming that conviction. That God is dead. So what is it like to be Christian after God? For Zola, being Christian after God means embodying a kind of openness that looks for the resurrection after the cross. Now, some of you also know that an early formulation of the Nicene Creed says not we believe in the resurrection of the body, but we look for the resurrection. That is what it means, I would submit, for Zola to embody a kind of faith after God, after the death of God. We look for the resurrection. So, an openness to God that is transformative even despite God's death or absence. This openness constitutes radical faith, the kind that ventures forth, as Kierkegaard would say, not by fabricating a new concept of God, a constant theological temptation, but by a mystical seeking of divine presence hidden in human experience and suffering itself. Could this be of a theology of the cross for a time after the death of God, where all form of belief in God, at least as expressed in Western theism, has died for us? Where will we find the reappearance of God after the death of God? And I would submit that this is the core of the gospel. The gospel insists that death, even the death of God, is not the last word. That death, even the death of God, is not the last word. That there is implied in the darkness light. That there is in the field of death seeds of new life. And when I've preached the gospel in the church I was at this summer, I constantly found myself coming back to that message. A message that's rooted in a dialectic that says death and life go together. That out of death, God is bringing new life, including God's own resurrection. So God has died in this form to be manifest or reborn in this form. The Christ presence that we experience at the table of communion. The Christ presence that meets us in the midst of our own suffering and pain. The Christ presence that will be there as all of us eventually will face death. Now we're called to look here for God in Christ, not up there for a God who has otherwise vacated heaven to be present with us here. So my thinking, if I were to add myself very humbly to the last of these, would be to say we need to recover a death of God theology to affirm the presence of God here among us, dead in one form, alive in another. And I think Zola, more than any of these other theologians, Bonhoeffer excluded, I didn't have time to get Bonhoeffer here, but we can talk about Bonhoeffer more. I think Zola paves the way for a kind of transformational faith that looks for new signs of God after the death of God. Final questions, and then we'll open this up for conversation. How about you? Where are you in this trajectory? Question one, what does the message of God's complete humbling, a message that sees the incarnation of God in Christ as the great sacrifice or self-emptying of divine reality in its transcendent form, what does that mean for faith? Is the othering of God a bad thing? Is it wrong to affirm the extra Calvinisticum, the idea that God is totally other? Are there other ways of thinking about how God is other and present? So what do you think? What do you think of this message for faith? Two, can, and this is the quiz now that you have, can the complete humbling of God in Christ be good news for our context, for us and the U.S.? How? And three, what, if anything, can this gospel inspire us to say or do in response, and this now brings us back to the talks that Karen gave, in response to the unquestioned idols or absolute ideologies so prevalent in our time? So what I'd like you to do with a neighbor for a couple of minutes or by yourself, whichever works best for you, is to think through your answer to any one of these three questions. So please, take a few moments and think about this for you.
Thank you.
Depart for lunch, but please come join me for the conversation this evening. I want to hear everything you're thinking, not only for the benefit of the whole conversation, but for the benefit of my own theological thinking. One of the thoughts that I have in light of our conversation is this: kenotic faith is what we're after, a faith that gives up God in one form to find God or look for God in another. And the argument that I've been trying to make is that this giving up actually follows a process through which God, in and of God's self, is undergone. A better name for the death of God is probably the metamorphosis of God. That's what we're after here. All right, your thoughts. Your thoughts on any of these questions, please.
Well, as a Presbyterian, wherever we come from, it's going to be a different place. But I was just thinking within this, what I appreciate in this and any theological discussion, this for me is even greater than this whole dimension of the death of God and what that means, is really the death of perceptions about God. And it seems to, I do a lot of work with Org and Carson. I think in our church we've done just about everything they produce. And I think within the context of the Roman Empire and the understanding and perceptions of the gods of that time, that in Jesus, God, who is really God, is putting to death all kinds of misunderstandings and even diabolical understandings of God. And so kind of I'm working on two levels. I close my eyes because I listen better.
Oh, okay. I find somebody to give a hard time.
Yeah, I'm still processing that theology. You have the balcony up there. That must be the other. And this is the downward.
And the Presbyterian is with us here. Yeah, this is a great move for a cumulus.
But I'm processing on two levels. One is the theological discussion, which makes a lot of good sense to me. But then the other thing is, I'm also processing along with that the continual death of my perceptions about God. And for me, that is very freeing, because for me, when we limit ourselves to just the pure theological intensity of the debate, we can become very upset, because it's like something, I won't say this right, but I hope you get the point. We can almost feel that we're going to live or die on whether we accept this or don't accept it. But when I move into the other area and I allow myself to enjoy this and to process what it can mean about a deeper understanding of God and think about it in terms of the dying of some of my limited perceptions of God, then I find it even more life-giving.
Yeah.
So that's where I'm at.
I wish more people inhabited that perspective. I find that maybe some of you have this experience too, and that this is part of the... I didn't have any reason to be hesitant. I know this is a very accepting group, and I've always loved that about Holden Village. But there's a fear that I had too, insofar as so many people get so angry when their God concept is challenged. And to me, I think that almost, in fact, I think it does imply a kind of conceptual idolatry. That God has to be my idea of God, otherwise everything is up for grabs. So I really appreciate your openness to other possibilities. And I, too, try to inhabit that same perspective of saying, please challenge me. This is a tentative understanding of God. If I were to claim it was final, that'd be idolatry. Yeah. And I would also say in this process, too, you can see how the paradox of denying faith as an act of faith becomes real. So the question then is, which kind of faith or which God are we denying? And that's where I think the gods of Rome, as well as the gods of contemporary America and global capitalism, are called into question here. are these gods that need to be killed? Mm-hmm. Right? And if so, which god might reappear after we proclaim their death?
Well, of course, the God who is accepted to death speaks better to the healing and redemption of the world.
Yeah. Thank you. Okay, others, please.
Earlier you said you might come back to the feminist critique of yes. this particular thought pattern and when we get into the self-emptying, self-giving,
right.
which in a sense, my understanding is that was an imposed identity for women
yeah.
in a lot of ways.
Yes.
And the I'm curious as to how that conversation, which you've probably been involved in.
Okay, this is one of the most important questions. Over the last 30 to 40 years, there have been a number of theologians. I named two of them earlier. I'll just say again who they are. One is Valerie Saving, and that's S-A-I-V-I-N-G. She introduced the critique that you're referring to. And then later, other theologians, including a woman named Judith Plaskow, P-L-A-S-K-O, writes a book called Sex, Sin, and Grace, which means if Death of God doesn't sell, that book should. All right? And what the claim is this. They're arguing against theologians like Reinhold Niebuhr, mid-20th century, who see the basic sin as the sin of pride, as the sin of self-assertion. And what Saving argues is, yes, that applies predominantly to the experience of men. But what about the experience of women? What is their, quote-unquote, sin or temptation? And she says, typically, it's not the sin of pride. It's the sin of self-negation. That women deny themselves, that they negate themselves, and in the process don't fulfill the potential of who they are, of what it means to be made in God's image. And I think that this is a serious criticism still. I have a number of my students, male and female, who will reject Saving and say, well, no, that's clearly out of date. Women now have equality with men. This is no longer a relevant conversation. I think, wow, okay. What I try to suggest to them is that the inequality is sometimes hidden, but it's there. It's there. And so I think this is a really important topic to raise. How would a death of God or a kenotic theologian respond? I think that kenosis implies agency. Kenosis implies agency. That is to say, in order to give oneself up as God has done in Jesus Christ, one must have a self to give. And I think, in part, that what the feminist theologians here are responding to is the lack of agency that women have had in being called to give up. So I think that's part of it. And I would like to open that now in a moment to others on this. I want to say one other word, though, about God language. In the quotations that I'm using, I use the language of the theologians, which unfortunately is often male exclusive. In my own thinking, I try to use inclusive language for God. However, I think, and Mary Daly, an early feminist theologian, seems to think the same way, that the language of killing God the Father is very significant for feminist theologians. So sometimes I wonder if it's actually necessary to retain the male-only language for God to show that there is a bridge between feminist concerns and death of God theology. And one of the people who tried to bring those two together was D'Arte Zola and her own theology. Which takes me to the next person who can share with us a little more about Zola.
Yeah, I told Dan I wanted to say a few things. See, I worked for 2 years as Dorothy's.
You come up there.
Yeah.
Go up there.
If she'd listened to that man.
Well,
after 37 years, yeah.
I was intrigued because I worked for 2 years as her teaching assistant, taught with her at Union Seminary, and first of all, when I saw her name on here as a Lutheran, I said, oh, I know, I've been at her gravesite. She would turn over in her grave and she's herself identified as a Lutheran. We would have ongoing discussions because she said, Karen, you're too Lutheran. And she didn't necessarily see herself. But partly, that was because of how she was viewed by the German Lutheran theological establishment. So One of the interesting memories I have is of going to her funeral in Hamburg in 2003, which, you know, there were hundreds of people spilling out on the street. And all three of the Lutheran women bishops of Germany were there officiating at her service. So in a sense, there was a connection there, even though most of her appeal was people who had long left the church and who had given up on the church. But she was able to, you know, speak to their concerns in an important kind of way. So I think that that's significant. And the bishop who preached said the biggest sin of German theology in the 20th century was never being able to find a position for her at German university, which is why she's teaching at Union. The other memory, and I think this also, in a sense, undergirds, you know, what you're saying about how Lutheran theologians have often steered away from this death of God theology, is Dorothee was also our son's godmother, and she was coming through Chicago, and we planned a baptism in 1983, and it happened to be in the midst of the big New Lutheran Church Conference that Carl Broughton and company had arranged. And she'll be here this day, the early morning, that will be the service that our son would be baptized. So the dean of the chapel said, oh, well, a theologian like this, why don't we ask her to do the homily? So J. Rochelle did, and immediately Carl Broughton hit the ceiling. No death of God theologian is going to preach in my big Lutheran conference. Now, he didn't come, but she did preach, and it was a very Trinitarian, basically, I agree with your interpretation of her theology, which in some ways connects a lot with what I was saying earlier this week also. So I just share those, because I think it, you know, in a sense of saying, yeah, she didn't see herself as Lutheran, but wow, you know, in the Lutheran theological establishment, both in Germany and to some degree in this country, at least in the 1980s, was saying, you know, even in LWF circles, the fact that I had worked with her is something I had to kind of keep undercover with many of the theologians. I've really been viewed suspiciously. So. And just following up here also, actually my doctoral advisor at Union was in the Paul Tillich chair of theology. Tom Driver would constantly even push Tillich further in that direction. I mean, Tillich was dead by that time, but, you know, in terms of a radical embodiment, which really connected much more with what feminist theologians were doing. And, of course, the feminists always had ongoing discussions with Dorothee, because they weren't always sure that, you know, in other words, both the feminist and the Lutheran label were somewhat suspiciously connected with her.
Yeah. That's of course, the trouble with labels. They're never entirely accurate. But I do think one of the things that Tillich told Altizer, apparently, was he whispered to him after a talk. He said, the real Tillich is the radical Tillich. And I think, again, you have this sense of a deep embodiment, an embodied presence of God. I was talking with somebody right as you were working on your on things. Panentheism is really the best word for this. I think that what the canonic theology suggests is that God has emptied God's self into the world, but even still, there's a distinction between God and world. There's a subtle distinction there. God doesn't simply empty God's self as world, but into the world. So there's a nice distinction there. I want to come back one more time to this feminist concern that you raised. I think that what a canonic theology does is call us to be imitators of God, as Paul says. To be, and this is something I just discovered in preparing these talks, to be partakers of the divine nature. You know that, of course, from 2 Peter in the New Testament. Be partakers of the divine nature. So God has emptied God's self into us, and we are called to imitate God by placing others first, by serving others. And I would say, from a social justice perspective, this means by bringing agency to people who don't have it, to people who have been exploited and overrun by the gods and idols of our contemporary world. So I think you have, at least implicitly, a very powerful theology that can call into question the gods of this world. And I think that is also being criticized by those who defend the gods of this world. And I want to reference one of them. His name is Mark Driscoll. Has anybody heard of Mark Driscoll? Mark Driscoll is the idol worshiper in charge of Mars Hill Church in Seattle, Washington. This church now has an $18 million a year budget. It has 9 campuses and is opening more in Portland and in Los Angeles. What he's talking about here, I just had it, is what he calls pagan environmentalism. In our day, a pagan environmentalism that essentially worships creation as divine often fails to distinguish between human life and animal life. However, the Bible clearly distinguishes between the two without dishonoring creation or the animals, which the man and woman were made to have dominion over and to steward. Now, that clearly reflects, and Driscoll himself says this, a kind of neo-Calvinism, an extra-Calvinisticum that refuses the incarnation and calls it pagan environmentalism. So what I think you have is somebody, and I certainly don't think all Calvinists believe this, but certainly Driscoll seems to, somebody who dismisses as pagan any talk of incarnation. So I think that we're up against some pretty formidable opponents here, and that these ideas can have serious consequences. Please.
I want to follow up on something on that conversation, because the fully incarnate Christ, the fully incarnate God in Christ, for me, that has great implications for the sacred nature of earth itself, earth as a sacrament, the relatedness of Christ leads to our relatedness to the rest of created order, because we see Christ not only in one another as human beings, but in the processes that are also present within the natural world. Yeah. I started my ministry working with Native American communities, primarily the Kudup, Hoopa, and Yurok communities in northwestern California. But from the plains tribes, we get this concept when you're participating in the sacrament, which is smoking the pipe, this concept of mitakwe oyasin, which is all my relations. So when you participate in the sacrament of the pipe, you're acknowledging relations is not just human beings, but the relatedness, our relatedness to all of creation, mitakwe oyasin. And so that leads to the end, it should lead, help us lead, to the end of anthropocentrism and seeing ourselves as being more bound up in the biological order of which we're part, seeing those connections. And when we do that, then our eyes are open to the kenosis that exists and embodied within nature itself, within the forests that surround us here, within the cycle, in the northwest icon of the salmon cycle, the self-giving of the salmon, which really helped to create the green world that we have in the northwest. Without the salmon, we would not have any of it. So for me, the embodiment, the full embodiment of God in Christ has tremendous implications for leading us into a renewed relationship with the rest of creation.
I think that you are right on the money here. I think of that passage we started the conversation with, Colossians 2:9. In Christ, the whole fullness of the deity dwells. And I think it does have important implications for our understanding of nature. Absolutely. I'm wishing that the Lutherans had the same sacrament as the people with whom you worked. I sometimes might prefer that over bread and wine. But I seriously, I've been recently reading a lot of work by Cynthia Molavita, and she's a colleague of mine at Seattle University, and we've been talking about how we are crucifying the planet. And essentially, when we destroy nature, we are killing God. And we can say that because of our shared conviction in the fully incarnate presence of God here in the world. So I think that based upon what you're saying, this language as well of crucifying the planet, we have some powerful language to talk about care for the world and concern for creation. That though it appears in social statements by the ELCA, is generally overlooked or even dismissed as pagans by the rest of Christendom.
One follow-up I want to say is that many people here might be aware of the new season of creation, the liturgical season that had its origins in modern times through the work of Norm Hobble out of Australia. It's been exported around the world and affirmed by lots of communions. Another season of the church here to join our existing seasons, and an attempt to, a key part of that is an invocation and a confession that kind of wants to set the stage for turning toward, a new sense of our relatedness. And so there are new liturgical resources within our worshiping communities for kind of expanding not only the theoretical and theological language, but in terms of how we put this into practice within our worshiping communities themselves.
Yeah.
So I really commend people, seasonsofcreation.org.
What is it? Seasons?
Seasons of Creation.
Seasonsofcreation.org.
Okay.
I think that those resources are helpful. And my thought, just to add to what you're saying, is this. I am speaking from, obviously, a place of particularity. And in my own thinking, whenever we affirm the presence of God in all things, we as Lutherans should anchor it in the Incarnation. I think there is a bit of legitimacy here in Driscoll's comment. And that's, believe me, that's generous when it comes to my thinking about Driscoll. We can't divorce our concern for creation from our affirmation of God's incarnation in Christ. And I think our members in the congregation sense that when that happens. It has to be anchored. Yes, we stand with environmentalists. We are environmentalists. But our conviction is rooted in our belief that God has become manifest in Jesus Christ. And that we encounter this manifestation when we celebrate the Eucharist. Any other thoughts before we conclude, please?
I am just so very thankful for your presentation and the dialogue we've had. And when somebody brought up Polkinghorne that was here, I guess in '99. I'm just mindful of the threads of conversation that continue through the years. Those of us who've been going to these conferences for a while, and also I think that was the year that Dwayne Larson was also here. Somebody told me that it was also '99, and he was the first Lutheran I heard to use the word panentheism, and his focus was on the Trinity. That was also the year that this book has been very important to me, this Annie Dillard book for the time being that I just pulled out from the library, came out, and some of the talk about the canonic theology is very much part of this book. So this just feels like we continue conversations here from year to year, every 2 years, and it's wonderful.
I like that. I like the continuity, and I also want to stress that there's a difference here. Assuming Larson's theology for a second, he is affirming the incarnation from a more conventional Trinitarian perspective. What I want to do is push you a little bit and ask again the question: what does the panentheistic incarnation of God presuppose about God? Does it imply or presuppose that God somehow had to give up God's place in eternity to make this creation possible? So I'm definitely in continuity with Larson and with Polkinghorne. But I want to add an accent to the conversation that we don't always hear. Yeah, so I appreciate you bringing it. And I love Annie Dillard's works. I'm glad you brought that in, too. Let me say this concluding word. I would love for this conversation to continue. So please find me during the afternoon. And please join us for the informal session of conversation that we'll have, I believe, at 6:15 this evening. But please double-check your schedule.